We turn to the word of the Lord today. We are so grateful that our King has crushed the curse of death and that we are His forever. Please join with me, first of all, in opening in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I'll read the first six verses, very sobering verses, as indeed most of Ecclesiastes is a very sobering book, speaking to us of the realities that we face in this world under the sun, this world as it is under the curse and wrath of Almighty God. Some of the things that are faced in this world are faced by all, whether or not they are redeemed in Christ or apart from the Lord. Indeed, some of these things, because of God's will and determination, we face, whether He loves us in Christ or not. And so it is in Ecclesiastes 9, we're mindful that all of us, whether in Christ or apart from Christ, in this world face the reality of death. And so I'll read Ecclesiastes 9, and then we'll turn to Romans 8 and read from Paul's letter. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 6. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Very sobering words, but words that are matched by the hopefulness of what we find in Romans chapter 8. And as we continue to make our way through Romans 8, I'll be reading verses 9 through 11 this morning. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. And this is God's Word, and may it be for us all a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning as those who are in need of gospel hope, because we recognize that life is like a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure. But we thank You, Lord, that even as time and this life slips from our fingers, that You have addressed this need in Jesus Christ and granted us in Him an everlasting and unchanging inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to fix our eyes on Christ today, even the One who has conquered sin and death for His people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've already mentioned, and as we've alluded to in prayer And as you had a chance to sample there a few moments ago for yourselves, we did have a very wonderful week this past week in our summer music camp. And you've probably seen, because of the posters, because of the invitations, because of the little tickets that I distributed in the bulletin last week, that we have we performed this past week a musical called The Old Testament Fast Forward. You've seen perhaps this insignia, you've seen this title here in the church, The Old Testament Fast Forward. And it really was a very creative play. It was designed to give a survey of the great events of the Old Testament in musical form. And even though the stage manager comes down at the beginning of the play and gives the claim that all of this is going to be done in 10 minutes and needs to correct it and say, well, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe 40. It really was a fun and creative way of giving the broad outline of the sweep and scope of the Old Testament. But what's very interesting about this play, the words of which were written by Tom Long and the music by Alan Pote, is that there's a dedication at the beginning of the musical. And the dedication reads this way. It says that this musical was commissioned in loving memory of Deborah, also known as Debbie, Smith Hoffman, dedicated musician, friend, and bearer of light by the music and arts program at Mount Tabor Lutheran Church, West Columbia, South Carolina. It's a very nice dedication, isn't it? A nice reminder that this work came about and was commissioned because of the life that was lived by Dr. Hoffman. But did you hear how she was described? She was described as a bearer of the light. She was clearly part of a church community. Those who loved her were loving her as a Christian sister. They were addressing this musical because of her own faith, her own commitment to the light that is found in Jesus Christ. But doesn't this raise an interesting question for us? And it's a question, of course, that we could pose 100 different ways, but I chose to address and to raise for us in this way because of the context of music camp this past week. This woman who was a bearer of the light, this woman who was dedicated to Jesus so that those who loved her would see it as a fitting summary of her life to commission a musical about the truth of the Bible, this woman is being spoken of in the past tense. And this musical was commissioned as a memorial to her. Because this woman, a follower of Christ, has died. This woman who was a disciple of Jesus, who we have sung today, has crushed the curse of death, the one who has conquered death and hell, this one who, by all accounts, trusted in Christ, has died. And doesn't that raise an interesting question for us? The question being this: why is it that those who are united to Christ will be compelled to face the reality of physical death? After all, think of how lavishly here throughout Romans, Paul has described the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. He has told us that in Adam there was condemnation and death, but in Christ there is righteousness and life. And he has told us even here in chapter 8 that if we are those who are spiritually minded, not carnally minded, but our mindset is that of the Holy Spirit, that our life then is life and peace. And so if Christ has taken the condemnation that our sin deserves, if Christ has been raised from the dead and his life is now ours, have you ever wondered why it is that God would compel those who are in Christ to face the reality of physical death? Wouldn't it have been better, wouldn't it have been more fitting in light of what God has accomplished in the gospel of his Son, to translate us, to transport us into heavenly glory without having to face the prospect of crossing this formidable Jordan River before entering into our promised inheritance? If Christ has set us free from sin and from sin's corollary of death, why does God compel us to face the reality of physical death? Well, here in chapter 8 in verses 10 and 11, we've got to realize that the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. And he does so by making a very specific sort of concession to the reality of death. Here the Apostle Paul says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And though it doesn't come across as much as it perhaps should in the NIV translation, Paul uses little words, little particles that give the idea that although your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But Paul here is, at heart, addressing a concession. He is addressing a reality. He is addressing part of what it is that God, in his purposes, calls his people to endure, and that is the reality of physical death. Now, we have here a very important principle. And the principle that we've already addressed in some measure in chapter 5 is here being repeated in chapter 8. That even as the Apostle Paul speaks to us of things that grant us assurance of salvation, even as he speaks to us of everything that is ours in Christ and does so in the most lavish of terms, he does so in a way that is measured and realistic. In other words, he doesn't paint things in such a way that they are ideal, but ignore the realities, the hard realities of what God calls his people to face in this life. And so it is, even in chapter 5, as he told us, that we are now entering into the state of grace in which we stand, that we have peace with God, that we've been reconciled to God, that we have a part, a stake in the glory of God. Remember how it is that Paul addressed the reality of tribulations and sufferings. Well, he does the very same thing here. He's telling us about the wonderful life that is in the Holy Spirit, how it is that the Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to those who are authentically followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as he does so, he recognizes he needs to make a concession to the reality of physical death that God's people continue to experience. And so he says there, here, although the body is subject to death because of sin, he gives us a concession of a certain sort to death. Paul realistically makes a limited concession to death. He's forthright enough to speak of physical death, in fact, as already present for us right now. Paul says here, your body is dead because of sin. And it's interesting, there is actually no verb in this particular phrase. But whenever in the Greek you would be supplying a verb, you would generally supply the present tense verb. So the idea is your body is dead because of sin. Paul, so far from pushing aside and idealistically ignoring the reality of physical death, actually says that the principle of physical death is in operation in all of us right now, whether or not we feel close to the grave or not. Now, we can get a sense of that simply by looking at the world around us and recognizing how much death screams at us, even through the headlines or the 21st century equivalent, the news links that we see of the events that take place in our world. I mean, we think of the event alluded to in prayer of this man in Norway who went to an island where a youth conference was being held, and over the course of an hour and a half, slaughtered the better part of 90 of those campers. How he also exploded a bomb outside a government building and cost the lives of others. That's not the only violent incident in recent days. I saw just this morning that some kind of shooting took place at a roller rink in Texas yesterday. Another shooting took place at some kind of gathering in Arizona, I think some kind of cycling convention. We think of the man here in our own community who took his own life, having been engaged in a standoff with police, threatening to blow up his home by lighting the gas that he had let loose in it. All kinds of death surrounds us. The death of these Amish persons because of the accident. The deaths because of these bus accidents here on our own thruway. We look at celebrities like Amy Winehouse, who apparently died because of a drug overdose in recent days. And all around us, we see death, death, death. And Paul says, here is a realistic assessment of what faces everybody, even those who are in Christ, the vulnerability of the body to death, even at this very present moment. But it's not just out there. We can think of the reality of the present susceptibility of death, even as we think of where we are in our own lives. This past week, I had what could only be called a kind of flashback moment, something that was actually very powerful as memories not only flooded my mind, but there was this general sense of being almost for a moment transported back in time. And in this case, for me, this flashback was induced by something very simple. It was a sound. And it was the sound of running water. It was the sound, actually, of an open hose being put on the ground next to a bush and pouring out, spilling over into the mulch. And there was something about that sound that picked me up and transported me to my own childhood, where I can remember squatting next to the rhododendron bushes that were outside of my home, and squatting because my own father had an open hose pouring it into the mulch to water that rhododendron bush in the height of the summer heat. And I was there squatting next to that open hose because my brothers and myself like to take the rhododendron leaves that would curl up and grow kind of hard and crispy. And as the water spilled over, we'd beg my father to not turn off the hose right away, but to allow a little pond, a little puddle to form, and then we would float those little boats made out of those curled up rhododendron leaves there in the puddle, and we'd have a great time. And for a brief moment, it was almost like I was picked up by that sound and transported to that time earlier on in my life. But as dramatic as that flashback was, it soon began to fade away. And very soon I said, I'm not five anymore. And I'm not the one squatting beside the open hose. If I let my children know what I was doing, I'd have others who'd be squatting next to me while I was the one pouring the water on the bush. Now that was a happy memory. But isn't it the case, as we think about our lives that are like a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, that there's a sense in which every memory, no matter how happy it is, unto itself has a certain poignant and sad tinge to it. Because every memory reminds us that we are on this journey of life taking place through time, and that our time is limited and our time is brief and it will not endure. And it seems like in the snap of a finger, the blink of an eye, one moment I'm five, another I'm 40 with children of my own, and how much faster will the remaining days God gives me move? And so we think of life being so brief. And Paul says here, yes, our physical existence, the reality of who we are as embodied persons. He says here in verse 10, your body is dead because of sin. Time is passing. Life is short. Your body, no matter how healthy and strong you might feel, is nonetheless susceptible and vulnerable to decay and to ultimate demise. And yet we find here that even as the apostle points us to the reality of death, helps us to see that it is part of what we face, it is part of indeed what is ultimately conquered in Jesus Christ, because not even death, along with anything else in creation, can separate us from his love. He nonetheless shows us that this concession to death is qualified. It is both partial and it is momentary. Because of Jesus, this concession to death is only partial. He says here again in verse 10, if Christ is in you, that has been his call to remind us these things are true only for those who are recipients of God's benefits in Jesus Christ by faith. He says, indeed, if Christ is in you, your body is dead. There's the concession. But he says, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, there is a little liberty being taken here by the New International Version in saying your spirit. It is more generic in the text. Simply, the spirit is alive. Some translations therefore put the spirit in capital letters to speak of the spirit's vitality and life within us. I think, however, in this case, that the NIV has gotten it correct in leading us towards the reality of the vitality of our spirits, even now, our souls, because of the work of Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Paul is drawing a kind of contrast then between our bodies, which in fact in this present age will come to a place of death and dissolution, and our souls, which in Jesus Christ will never know dormancy, will never know dissolution, will never fall apart, will endure, will continue, will be maintained. Not because there is immortality inherent in our souls, but because God grants our souls, which are dependent upon him, constancy of existence and of life in his presence. And so we find then that the death that Paul concedes to here is only partial, in the sense that at the end of our days here in this age, when we come to that place of facing death, death at this time is a dissolution of the body, but it is not a destruction of our souls. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, for example, for me to live is Christ. Right? He dedicates his energy to Christ, but he can also say to die is gain. Because though his body would be in the grave, he knows that his soul would be with the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly realm and experiencing his heavenly reign. And so here indeed is joyful news. That though Paul concedes to the reality of physical death, he does not say that death takes us as a whole person into its grip, for he says that our souls are alive. They are alive now, and they will continue to be alive, never experiencing death, but continuing even when our bodies lie in the grave, to find joy in the immediate presence of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is a great thing. And Paul points us in that direction so that we would not fear, so that we would not fear the reality of physical death. Indeed, Paul in his own life can say that he could give up his life because of his willingness to be with the Lord. He goes on in this very section to say in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Revealed in this intermediate state when our souls go to be with Jesus, glory that will ultimately be revealed when our souls are united to reconstituted bodies with which to glorify God forever. So this is a wonderful thing. And as one commentator has said, there's a sense in which as we experience our regeneration, right, this newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are in fact experiencing even now our resurrection after a certain manner of speaking. Because our souls, which are ever more alive unto God in Jesus Christ, by the indwelling of the Spirit, our souls are ever alive and indeed are experiencing even now resurrection life. And yet there's another concession. Another qualification to the concession that Paul makes here. And he says, in addition, because of Jesus, this concession to death is also momentary. Not only partial, but it's also momentary. And here we come to verse 11, where Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So on one hand, it is a partial concession to death because the soul that is united to Christ will never experience death, will never experience condemnation, will never experience the wrath and curse of God. Our souls have been set free. They are alive. But on the other hand, Paul continues on by saying it's not only partial concession, but it is also a temporary concession because even the body itself, placed as it is in the grave at the end of our earthly existence, will nonetheless be resurrected, brought forth according to the triumph of Jesus Christ, reconstituted, remade, renovated, and reunited with that perfected and glorified soul that lives forever in a new condition of immortality. And so even though the body is momentarily given over to the grave, Paul says here that will not be permanent. And if indeed declaring that this concession to death is only partial helps us not to fear, the reality that this concession to death is only temporary reminds us of the dignity of the human body, the dignity of this part of us that we call our bodies. Sometimes we have a vision of eternity that stops at the intermediate state, right, where the soul lives forever with God. And we have this sense of eternity being that we will be disembodied spirits in God's presence forevermore. Well, here we find the ultimate trajectory of what God is doing in Christ. God has made us as those who have souls as well as bodies. Jesus came into the world fully God, but also fully man, possessing of a body as well as a soul. He died on the cross to redeem us in our entire nature. And in eternity to come, we will be those who, with glorified souls and perfected, imperishable bodies, will glorify God forevermore. And so there's dignity to this human body that we've been given by God. This is how God intended us to be. Now, because of sin, death is this reality that we face. But God will not, at the end of the day, allow sin to conquer in any way by having the body forever cast aside. But he will raise up our bodies by his mighty power and grant them to us in glorified, perfected form. Now, we think about the reality here that Paul continues to speak of the Spirit who lives in you. And we think then of how the Spirit who lives in us now, that is Paul's claim. He lives in us now. He moves in us now. He dwells in us. He inhabits us now. That the Spirit will not allow our bodies in whom he dwells to remain dilapidated and destroyed in the grave. Imagine for a moment that you were raised in a home where you had wonderful memories of that house. Maybe for some of you this applies. Maybe it would be a house, maybe an apartment. But you were raised in that place where you really had wonderful memories, where you were with your family, where you experienced the wonders of childhood. And after time, for whatever reason, you had to leave the family household and you went one place or another. But think for a moment of one day that you were returning back to the old neighborhood and wanted to say, well, we're here. Let's just drive by Mom and Dad's house. Let's just drive by the apartment where I have so many fond memories. And as you're driving into that neighborhood, you find yourself absolutely aghast at what you see. Because there's the family house and it's fallen down into complete disrepair. The roof shingles are curling. The windows are falling apart. The siding is broken and battered. The yard is overgrown by weeds. The trees are dead. The gardens are no more. And you look at that house that was so special to you and you are aggravated and animated by what you see. And before you know it, you put in a purchase offer because you want to buy that house and you want to put it back in its original form. In fact, you want to make it even better than it ever was before because you're not going to just relinquish that house to destruction. And so it is with the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We are his house. Indeed, we as the church are his temple. And we in whom he has dwelled here in our earthly existence, he will not allow our bodies to ultimately be destroyed. He will raise them up and renovate them. And he will raise them up imperishable, immortal and incorruptible. Oh, Paul concedes to death, but it is only a momentary concession. Well, we might ask then, why then does God see fit to expose his people to the terrors of physical death? Why does he choose to do this? This is the reality. We recognize that it's a partial and a momentary concession, but why wouldn't God simply allow us to experience the fullness of what is ours in Christ by skipping the inconvenience and the difficulty of physical death? Well, the text, I think, gives us three different reasons. The first reason is so that we might take sin seriously. So that we might take sin seriously. Again, Paul says here in verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And as always, Paul has put in tandem the reality of sin and death. Sin and death. Sin and death. And perhaps it is the case that one of the reasons that God calls upon us to face this partial and momentary concession to death is because he wants to impart to us, even though we are his children, and Paul goes on from here to talk about us as those who are adopted into God's family, as his children, he loves you so. And yet in spite of that, he wants to teach you an important reality. And what he wants to teach you by exposing you even to a partial consequence of the reality of sin is that sin is indeed serious. There's a sense in which if we were to live our existence in a bubble, right? A bubble of grace, impervious to any futility in this world, and instantly, like Elijah, transported by chariots of fire into heavenly places, perhaps we would take grace for granted. Perhaps we would brush aside sin as not really that significant at all. But even as a good parent oftentimes allows children to receive in their own experience at least partial consequences for their behavior, so God, who is the best parent of all, allows us to experience at least in part a consequence, a provisional consequence of the reality of sin, so that we would never take it for granted. And indeed, that it might draw our minds to Christ, who suffered so gravely to set us free from the fullness of sin's consequences. We think about the grave. We think about the terrors of death. We think about the things of physical demise. And it leads us to see the seriousness of sin. But it also leads us to nurture the life of the soul. To nurture the life of the soul. Paul says here, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, we spoke a few moments ago of the dignity of our bodies. And we need to be very careful as Christian people that we maintain the dignity of both of these parts that God has endowed us with, our souls and our bodies, the inner man and the outer man. And there are at times been strands and strains in the Christian church that in some ways has diminished the importance of the body. And yet the scriptures set forth the importance of the body. Jesus died to redeem our bodies. Jesus taught us to pray, among other things, for the physical needs of our bodies. And yet at the same time, the scriptures would not set the body and the soul, though they are both important and dignified, as being equals. As being equivalent to one another. They both have parts to play. They both have roles that God has assigned for them. What is the role of the body? Paul has given us the role of the body in chapter 6, verse 13, where he says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." God has given us bodies with which to commit our strength, with which to commit our energy, with which to commit our efforts to righteousness. But you see here, the body is put in the position of being a servant. The body, which has legitimate needs, as any servant would have, is nonetheless not to be in a place of mastery, not to be that which is in charge. God grants us souls that are to direct our bodies. The bodies, of course, need to be fed and nourished. They need to be rested. They need to be cared for. But at the same time, many times the body takes these legitimate needs and tries to become the master in the relationship with the soul. And so it is that the Apostle Paul says something very interesting here when he tells us here in verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Paul assigns here a prominent role to the body in leading us astray. Because again, at times, the body wants to be the boss. The body wants to set the terms. The body wants to dictate how we utilize our time and our energy. Paul would have us to rather see the body as simply a servant directed by a renewed mind and affections and will. And so Paul here wants us to see that God would have us to face death so that by seeing what is eternal, our souls, what is temporary, the present form of our bodies, we might have a priority in our own living. And so, for example, Paul can say to Timothy, Timothy, training in a physical way is worthwhile. But he says godliness is even better because it bears fruit in this world and in the next. And so we are to be those who are committing ourselves to nurturing the life of the soul, to having the soul, that which is eternal in its present form, be nurtured and strengthened. Now, we could look at ways that the body sometimes tries to be the boss. And many times the body does try to be the boss, doesn't it? And at times when we eat too much, isn't the body the boss? At times when we sleep too much, isn't the body the boss? At times when we go to extraordinary lengths to secure our bodily lives, our bodily comforts, at times isn't the body the boss? But I think of what one commentator says. When he says that when we find a body that is much nurtured, perhaps we find a soul that is much neglected. You see, we only have so much time. We only have so much energy. We only have so much focus. And if our focus is exclusively on our bodily existence, then perhaps we're not giving the priority to the existence and the growth of our own souls. Let me give you just one example by way of a question. And I remind you that as I ask you this question, it's one that convicts me tremendously. And the question would be this. Did you spend this past week as much time agitated over your own soul's condition as you did agitated with the heat and discomfort of it that we faced during this summery week? Were you as agitated because your soul is not being conformed to Christ at the pace that it ought to be, or are you more agitated that everywhere you went, sweat was dripping into your eyes? I know my complaints, by and large, were focused on the discomfort of my body as opposed to the discomfort I ought to feel because my soul is not making progress in the things of the Lord as it ought. And so it is that we need to ask ourselves, are we nurturing the soul, even in priority over taking care of all the needs of the body? And Paul here shows us that God would expose us to physical death so that we would nurture the life of the soul. But he also wants us to see that this becomes then a measure and an exercise of faith. A measure and exercise of faith. Paul says here again in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, sufferings, of course, that culminate in this suffering that he has conceded to the reality of physical death. He says our present sufferings, they're just not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, this language of reckoning is so important because it's the language of faith. It's the language of Paul saying, I know on one hand, this is what I see with my eyes, that there are sufferings and there's this even this terrible thing called death that I'm going to have to face and all of God's people are going to have to face. But he says, I reckon, I think in accordance with what God has shown me in his word by his spirit through Jesus Christ. I reckon that though these sufferings are real, they are as nothing compared to the glory that will be shown to us in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing there is demonstrating to us that as we face this specter of physical death, it becomes for us an exercise of faith. Because we see death, don't we? We see the headlines, Amy Winehouse, Amish people, people in Norway, death, 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 death everywhere we look. And yet here is a call to exercise faith, to say, I'm not going to walk by sight. I'm not going to walk by what my physical senses alone feed me. This is not the only data stream entering into my mind. Rather, there is this preeminent data stream of what God tells me and reveals to me in His Word. And His Word tells me that there is a glory that awaits all of those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so I'm going to exercise faith. And I say, I'm going to walk by it rather than by the physical information alone that enters my experience. Because, you know, someday all of us are going to face death. Someone alluded earlier this morning to the idea of if I ever preach their funeral sermon, that I would preach with the title that was we have here today, A Partial and Momentary Concession to Death. If God should prosper the relationship of myself and my family with this church long enough, I may indeed preside at many of your funerals. Someday somebody's going to preside over my funeral. It's a reality for us all. Someone is going to speak at our funeral, at our death, and they're going to speak about the realities of what God says in His Word. But what He's telling us here, as we come face to face with that, to exercise our faith and to say, even as we stare at death and concede death's reality, that the victory is in Christ, and even death itself shall not be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that Your Word is not naive and simplistic in its presentation of gospel truth, but encompasses all of the reality and experiences to which You call us as Your people. We thank You that herein we find tremendous strength and courage and hope, even in the face of physical death. We pray, Lord God, that this strength, this hope, this faith might be richly imparted by Your Spirit to all who belong to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.